pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the way you have ordered this service today. And we thank you that in the middle of all of our activities, this school has planned a moment with you every day called chapel. I pray that the Spirit of God will touch our hearts as we look at your word and help us to understand a little more clearly what it is you want to do with us and through us and for us. So bless our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard about a man who went to God and said, "Lord, I hear that you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Is that true?" And God said, "Yes." And he said, "So to you, there is no difference between a penny and $1,000,000. And God said, "That's true." And he said, "I hear that to you a day is as 1,000, and 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day." And God said, "That's true." He said, "Well, God, could I have a penny?" And God said, "Yeah, just a minute." Our concept of time is a problem. Because, in fact, I think that's where we get in a lot of trouble in our relationship with God, is because God has a whole different perspective on time from our perspective. Children are an interesting study. One of the blessings, you'll find in the ministry that one of the blessings of having children is they are a great source for sermon illustrations. In Leadership Magazine, there was a cartoon with a pastor standing looking at his little baby in a baby crib, and he said, "Well, how's my sermon illustration doing today?" And I've observed in my children that when they were first born, their world was really quite self-centered. They were very demanding. In fact, children are still that way today. As a pastor, I find that very frustrating during altar calls, because if a baby decides he's hungry, a parent can't say, "Look, hold 15 minutes and we'll take care of it." Because he wants to let his need be known immediately, on the spot. He wants satisfaction immediately. And so babies are very demanding, tend to be very self-centered, have their own little world. And one of the beauties of raising children is watching all of those things change as they grow up and mature. And as a child grows, becomes a teenager, and then enters into adulthood, there are those beautiful qualities that begin to develop in that child, where he begins to be more conscious of the world around him and less concerned about himself, especially if he becomes a believer. And where he is conscious that there are other people that are a part of his world, and he begins to mature. But you know, some people never really grow up. Some people never get used to the idea that maybe God's frame of reference with time is different than theirs. And if we don't, we will be very frustrated Christians. We've got to learn to understand that not only is God in control, but God doesn't do things in the same reference or frame of time as we expect him to. And so this child grows from dependence to independence, and from irresponsibility to responsibility, and he also develops or begins to develop the quality of patience. Now it's important for you as a believer, and me, for we who are called to the ministry, to learn to develop the quality of patience. That is critical to God working in our lives and to our becoming what God wants us to be. If we don't learn patience, we will be like the child who never crawls. Doctors will tell you that if you don't crawl during the developmental stage, there are certain parts of your brain that will not develop the way they should. Now some of you know what's wrong. There's a lady in our church who told me that a whole group of their neighbors got together to help one of their neighbors who had a child that never crawled, and the doctor diagnosed that the child was deficient mentally because he had not crawled, and they had to teach this child to crawl so that that part of his brain would develop. We need to learn to crawl before we're ever going to walk and before we're ever going to run. God wants us to learn to crawl. There's a principle that I believe is taught relating to patience in Matthew, the 13th chapter. It is a parable. Jesus was a great storyteller. And the scriptures tell us that Jesus told this story in verse 24. It's the parable of the wheat and the tares. Jesus simply said, a farmer went out and sowed seed, and it grew and became a healthy looking crop. And one day while the crop was growing, his servants came in and said, we saw some strange looking plants in the field called weeds, tares. And the farmer immediately discerned that they had been placed there by an enemy who had come in the night and sown this strange seed that were not immediately apparent until the crop had grown. The servant said, do you want us to go out and pull the weeds? And the farmer said, no, leave them there. When the wheat is ready to harvest, we'll cut it all down and then we'll separate the weed from the wheat. Now, Jesus interprets this passage at the request of his disciples over in verse 37. They asked in verse 36, what does the parable of the tares mean? And if I can interpret it for you, Jesus basically said, I am the farmer who sowed the seed. The enemy comes and sows tares. The seed are those of you who are a part of the kingdom of God. Now, what Jesus was teaching here was the faithfulness of God. He was teaching us about this principle that God is very, very patient. And I want to tell you how glad I am that God is patient. Most of us wouldn't probably be around if God weren't patient. I thank God for his patience. Then Jesus summarizes it in verse 43 when he says, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What Jesus was saying was based on this principle of the Father's patience. You need to understand the importance that you cultivate that quality of patience. That's one of the divine attributes that we need to cultivate in our lives. It is a key to spiritual growth. It is a key to successful ministry. Let me make three or four observations from this passage about the importance of understanding this principle. First, I believe Jesus is teaching us that we should commit ourselves to long-range growth. Long-range growth. You see, the main issue was the harvest. The farmer could not concern himself with how the crop looked now. An immediate solution could mean a long-range dissolution. If he panicked and went out there and tore the tares out of the field, he said, we'll pull the wheat up with it and we'll ruin the harvest. Let me tell you something. In the work of God, there's been a lot of harvest ruined because of panicky people, because of impulsive people. And in the ministry, impulsiveness will cost you dearly. If you feel like you've got to jump on every little mistake that somebody makes, if you feel like you've got to correct every little aberration, you'll be so busy running around trying to correct things that you won't have time to concentrate on what God wants you to concentrate on, which is the harvest. You see, one of the keys to winning people to Christ is acceptance. Our love and acceptance of others is what allows us to penetrate the shell around them and bring to them the life of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus taught here that we need to commit ourselves to the long-range view. And so the farmer waited. He was willing to endure temporary frustration for the sake of permanent fruitfulness. I believe that one of the things that God taught me early in my ministry was that it would do me well, it would serve me well if I didn't react every time something happened that didn't exactly fit what I wanted. And I've learned that if I will wait, many times those things will right themselves. But if I jump in and try to start stirring it up, all I do is make it worse. And so we need to be committed. You see, longevity brings stability. If you're going to do business with someone, One of the key questions is, how long have they been around? How long have they been doing this? If they've only been doing it for a month, you may want to take another look at it. You may want to hire somebody else. Because stability comes with longevity. And you see, this is a key. The best growth is steady, deliberate growth. A young person at the age of 14 suddenly springs up overnight and adds inches to his height. And you know what the result is? He's clumsy. He's uncoordinated. He can't move smoothly because his growth has been so rapid, he hasn't had time to make the adjustments. Learn the value of letting God take his time in your life. Because when you grow too rapidly, it could make you clumsy. And so it's good to be committed to long-range things because patience will develop the long-range view. I read an article the other day about a Japanese company that is setting 250-year goals. Now, most of us can't think past tomorrow. They have the audacity to say, we're setting goals for 250 years down the road. Now, you say, but the Lord's coming. That is an interesting view because the Lord is coming. But he said, occupy till I come. And we need to commit ourselves to the long-range view and to God's long-range work in our lives. Because you see, the ultimate goal is the priority. That was Jesus' point when he said, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? You see, Jesus said, short-range, all of us want to gain the world. But long-range, the question is, what about your soul? See, with God, the long-range view is much more important than the short-range view. And we must commit ourselves to it. And so Paul said, I have kept the faith. Paul had been faithful. He had been patient. And you see, when we endure, that is how we will be saved. There is a tendency on our part to think and to feel like everything's got to happen tomorrow. I was a student here from 1961 to 1965. I know you're thrilled to hear that. But while I was here, I remember walking down this road right over here, over to this spot, over in that direction, and I met one of the students who was in the same class as I was, and his car was packed. We were sophomores. I said, where are you going? He said, I'm leaving school. I said, why? He said, because I believe that Jesus is coming before we get out of school, and I've got to go out there and win people for Jesus Christ. Now, he cut out of school because he was committed to the short-range view. I'm glad I stayed 2 more years. It helped. I'm glad I stayed and waited it out. And sometimes we panic too easily. We want things now. This generation wants everything now. And we must commit ourselves to the long range. You know, have you ever heard a description of how long eternity is? Let me give you one. It is said that if you would take a steel ball the size of the world with a 25,000-mile diameter and place an ant on that diameter or equator and let that ant walk around that steel ball, let's assume that that ant can survive for millions of years, and you let that ant walk around that steel ball 25,000 miles, by the time he will have worn a path in that steel ball 2 feet deep, eternity will have just begun. Now you see, what we're talking about here are some pretty long-range things. And when we make snap decisions, and when we say, God, why don't you hurry up, God? I mean, I've been waiting for 3 days for an answer to this prayer. You've been there, right? And God says, hey, it's eternity that counts. That's what we're about. And so you see, Jesus taught us in this passage that it is important to commit ourselves to long-range growth or the long-range view. Let me give you a second key to this passage. Do not react to adversity. That's one thing that we are taught in this passage. You see, using the word react, I'm using the word react in contrast to the word respond. When you react, it implies being frantic, paranoid, despairing. Responding suggests facing up to the thing, making an honest appraisal of it. I perform funerals a lot. I have performed funerals a lot over the years. And I can tell you that there is a profound difference between conducting a funeral for a family that is Christian and a family that is full of non-believers. The contrast is amazing. And it's not, there is a sense of hopelessness in that family of non-believers. They generally, and this is not always true, but many times they throw themselves on the casket. They sob profusely. It doesn't mean there isn't grief in the hearts of believers, but when the believers cry and when they sob and when they weep, there is a different sound to it. There is a different feel to it. It's full of hope in spite of the grief. It's a profound contrast that has deeply impacted my life as a pastor. And I think one of the keys is that you see, Christians don't react, they respond. Unbelievers react because they have no hope. Now, we must understand that adversity in our lives is a given. Do you know, in fact, that very possibly the more spiritual you become, the greater the adversity you may face? So don't get spiritual because you think you're going to get rid of trouble. Have you ever heard somebody say, man, when I got saved, everything went bananas? I mean, it all went crazy in my life. You see, adversity in the life of a believer is a given. I mean, you start with that. Peter said, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. And again, they that live godly shall suffer persecution. You see, the issue is not, will I or will I not have adversity? The issue is, how am I going to respond to it? Moses had adversity, and the first time he did, he reacted to it. He killed the Egyptian. That's reaction. 40 years later, when he faced adversity, he responded instead of reacting. And he let God take control of the situation. And so you see, don't be surprised at adversity in your life, because that adversity is designed to help you develop patience. You've heard it said, be careful about praying for patience, because God will give you a reason to cultivate some. But you see, patience will help you to respond to adversity. That's one of the keys. Now, how do you develop the ability to respond with patience to adversity in your life? Let me give you two or three things. One, by asking, how can I change for the better in this situation? You see, many people say, God, get me out of this. But the wise believer says, Lord, change me before you get me out of this. Work in me the character that needs to be developed in my life through this adversity, because you know what? If you don't learn it the first time, God will let it come back around again. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Bill Gothard. I personally respect Bill Gothard. I know he's somewhat controversial. But Bill Gothard teaches this whole concept that God cycles us. And he says that if a child doesn't learn to respect the authority of his parents, that God will let him marry someone just like his parents. And if that doesn't work, God will give him children. And the cycle just goes on. You know what? If you find that you have a difficult relationship with your parents, and I know there are a lot of factors, I'm not here to make judgments, but if you are in any way out of relationship with your parents, do everything you can to correct that relationship. Now, some you can't do anything about. I understand that. I'm not here to deliver ultimatums. But do what you can to correct your relationship with those in authority in your life, including the people in this college. Because I will tell you that if you don't deal with that now, God will cycle it again, and it'll come around and hit you in the face again. That's why it's important to let God make us better in the face of adversity in our lives. You see, the adversity is not the issue. It's the attitude of your heart that is the issue. Second key to responding to adversity with patience is by trusting God to work it out His way. Don't tell God how to work it out. Let Him have control. David said, commit your way to the Lord. Look at Joseph in prison. He trusted God. He didn't chafe in prison. He didn't say, I'm here unjustly and unfairly. He just said, God, work in me what you need to work. And Joseph's willingness for God to do in him what he needed to do is what prepared him to be the prime minister of Egypt. And remember this, Joseph would have never been ready to be the prime minister of Egypt if he had spent all his years chafing and resenting the adversity that had come into his life. But his willingness to submit to that equipped him. Thirdly, you develop patience for adversity by allowing it to draw you closer to God.
allow it to draw you closer to God. What I want you to see today is that God, here is my conviction. My conviction is that a lot of things that come into our lives are not caused by God. They are caused by evil and by Satan. But I also have this conviction that God is in control. Whether he caused it or not is not the issue. The issue is that because he is in control, he can take even things he didn't cause and force them to fit into his plan in order to bring good into your life. And I've seen him do it over and over and over. Some of you, I think, have heard the young lady Jillian, who I believe it was at Central Assembly some months ago, who was abandoned by her mother at the age of 2, left in a cardboard box on the streets of Los Angeles to fend for herself. Moved around from foster home to foster home, 12 foster homes to the age of 10. Sexually abused, physically abused, mentally abused. Her life was damaged. Her life, she was ruined as far as the world was concerned. But one day she met Jesus Christ, and she met a family who loved her, and they took her in and they embraced her, and God turned her life around. And I want to tell you, she ministered in our church Sunday night, and she ministered to broken lives the way I will never be able to minister to broken lives. She touched people's hearts that I will never be able to touch, because she's walked a road that very few people have walked the way she has. And God has given her an empathy for people. You see, God can even take the most tragic things in our lives and turn them around to serve his purposes and his glory and his honor. So learn to let adversity serve the purposes of God in your life. Thirdly, a very important principle in this passage, let things take their course. You see, we hurt the divine process when we rush it, because we end up making rash decisions. Then we've got to live with regrets because we did rash things. But learn to let God work his purposes out in your life. Let things take their course. If we don't, we will say and do things that will hurt other people, and we will live with the regrets. And furthermore, we will hinder the process of God's work in our lives. Learn to wait on God. I read a story about a young couple who a number of years ago took the pastor of a small church in upstate New York. When they walked into the church, they immediately said, oh, this place is so beautiful, but it could be so much more beautiful. And they determined that they would initiate a redecorating process in the auditorium. And they themselves spent weeks and weeks and weeks working in that auditorium, plastering and painting and fixing it up and redecorating. And their goal was to have it finished for the Christmas Eve services. And they got all finished about 2 days or 3 days before Christmas. They were all finished, and they were so proud of it. And that night, a deluge of a rainstorm hit, and the roof leaked, and water poured down on that new plaster and soaked it, and a whole section of plaster fell off the wall in the front of the church. And they walked in the next morning, and they were totally devastated. And they didn't know what, they couldn't get it done for Christmas. The damage was too extensive. The next day, the pastor had to go to a youth auction. They were selling some things for Christmas, and he went out of obligation, and he happened to see they had a used piece of tapestry, and it was beautiful. It was embroidered, and for $6.50, he bought it because an idea hit him, and he took it up, and he hung it where that hole was in the wall in the front of the church, and it looked rather beautiful, and he was pleased. And he went outside the church. It was a cold day. And he noticed across the street a little old lady standing. And she was very cold. And he invited her inside. And she came inside. And she told him how she was from another country. And she had just come to America a few years ago. And she said, I was here and interviewed with a family to work as their nanny. But because I can't speak English very well, they didn't hire me. And she sat down in the back pew of the church, and as she looked up to the front, her mouth fell open, and she ran up to the front of the church and looked at that tapestry and came back to the pastor, and she said, you know what? That's my tapestry. She said, I'm from Austria, and I handmade that. My name is right down here, and she had sewed her name in the tapestry. She said, you know what happened? She said, a number of years ago, my husband and I were being persecuted by the Nazis, and we got separated, and he was put in a concentration camp, and I've received news that he is dead, and I haven't had anyone to comfort me or to be with me. And the pastor said, take that tapestry. She said, no, it's so beautiful, leave it there. And she went on her way. And Christmas Eve came, and the service was beautiful, and people commented to the pastor about the beautiful tapestry, and an old gentleman came up to him, and he said, "You know what, sir?" He said, "That tapestry looks very familiar." He said, "You know, my wife made a tapestry just like that." And the pastor was so excited. He said, "Listen, you don't realize this, but the woman who made that tapestry was just here yesterday." And the pastor said, "Let me take you to find her." And they went to the home where the family had interviewed her. And they told her where she was staying at the time. And they ran over. And this husband and his wife were reunited after years of separation. And that pastor and his wife stood there and suddenly realized why it had rained so hard. And suddenly realized why, by divine appointment, he had gone to that youth auction and decided to buy that tapestry. And all of a sudden, all the adversity looked so beautiful and became so meaningful. And I want to tell you something. The adversities in your life, though not caused by God at all times, when submitted to his loving care and concern, will be turned to serve his divine purposes in your life. And I have watched the lives of young men who have ruined themselves with drugs. And I've watched the broken lives of young ladies who have been abused by a father or a brother or an uncle. And I have watched people who've been devastated by adversity in their lives, with seemingly no hope left, turn themselves over to Jesus Christ, and he produced a thing of beauty in their lives. Let things take their course. Fourthly and lastly, give your attention to the good things. This farmer refused to concentrate on the tares. And you know what? If you concentrate on the tares, that's all you'll see. But learn to recognize the good things God has done in your lives. We are told that in raising children, if we will not always emphasize the negative things they do, but reinforce the positive things they do, they'll start feeling good about themselves. Now, I believe in discipline. I believe in confronting wrong and disobedience, but I also believe that we need to build one another up. And one of the ways we can build one another up is by recognizing God's goodness in our lives. A missionary was talking with a native one day, and the native said to the missionary, he said, "You know, my Christian life, I feel like there are two dogs in me and they're fighting all the time." And the missionary said, "Well, just let me ask you a question. Which one wins?" "Oh," he said, "the one I feed." And you know what? There are two dogs inside of you, the flesh and the spirit. There are two forces inside of you, the flesh and the spirit. And you know which is going to win? The one you feed. The one you feed is the one that will become the strongest and the most dominant in your life. Here, patience helps us to understand. Patience helps us to see the goodness of God. Paul said, "What things soever are good, just, of good report, think on these things." Don't spend all your time thinking about the negative things. Think about God's blessings in your life. And if sometimes, I must confess to you, sometimes I stop and I say, "God, I can't take it. When I think about God's goodness in my life, it is so overwhelming. When I see where God has brought me and what God has brought me through and how God has been faithful over the years, I say, God, I want to thank you for your patience. And I can hardly stand it because I see the goodness of God and God's mercy." May I, in conclusion, share with you what I think is a very moving account. Some of you have probably heard on the news how a couple of months ago, a Baptist preacher and his wife, along with their, I think, five or six children, were driving down the expressway outside the city of Milwaukee when he hit a piece of steel, and the steel ruptured the gas tank, and the gas tank burst into flames and engulfed the van. And the man and his wife jumped out of the van, and one of the children, engulfed in flames, jumped out of the van. But the rest of the children died sitting in that van, engulfed by the flames. And then later, the little boy that survived died, and this family lost, I think it was six of their children died in that fire. Sad, sad story. But I want to read to you from the article in the Chicago Tribune. The Chicago Tribune, if you please. Not Christianity Today. Not the Pentecostal Evangel. The Chicago Tribune. "Even in the first moments after they escaped from a sudden fire that consumed their minivan and trapped six of their children, the Chicago minister and his wife did not question God. Recalling the moment after freeing themselves from the burning vehicle on a Milwaukee expressway, Janet Willis said that when she looked back toward the minivan and began screaming, "No!" her husband, Dwayne Scott Willis, touched her shoulder. He said, Janet, this is what we've been prepared for. He said, Janet, it was quick in there with the Lord. Burned, bandaged, and still in physical pain in a Milwaukee hospital, the couple displayed extraordinary grace and courage as they calmly presided over a news conference they had requested to tell of how their unquestioning belief has sustained them through the loss of 6 of their 9 children. Janet and I have had to realize that we're not taking a short view of life, Scott Willis said. We take the long view, and that includes eternal life. The Willises asked for their meeting with reporters so they could thank rescue workers, but more passionately, said Scott Willis, they wanted to publicly praise and thank God. I know God has purposes and God has reasons, he said. God has demonstrated his love to us and our family. There's no question in our mind that God is good, and we praise him in all things. It's his right, Janet agreed quietly. We belong to him. My children belong to him. He's the giver and the taker of life, and he sustains us. Hospital staff said they were inspired by the couple's unbowed spirits. Several nurses and doctors expressed with a little embarrassment that the Willises spent more time consoling doctors and nurses than the other way around. I have just read to you what I consider a dramatic demonstration of what it means to commit yourself to wait on God. Not to draw judgments on what happens and say, God, why would you allow this to come into my life? Why would you admit this adversity in my life? But rather to say, let's wait because judgment day is coming. The day of reckoning is coming when our righteousness shall shine. And there may be some tares in our field right now. There may be some weeds in our lives. But God is faithful. He is the Lord of the harvest. And we will stay true to him no matter what comes into our lives. And I tell you, if you serve God with that attitude, you will prevail. And God will be glorified. Father, I pray that you will teach us how to wait on you. I pray for students in this place.